Therefore, let us also emulate these, being captivated by the beauty of pillars and of marbles, and strive for the heavenly mansions. Let us put aside all earthly pride along with love of money and develop a high-minded outlook. For if we are clear-headed, not even this entire world is worth us, much less porticos and arcades. Therefore, I urge you, let us decorate our souls. Let us prepare this house which we will also take with us when we leave, so that we can achieve even the eternal blessings through grace and mercy, etc. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but will provide a way out along with the temptation so that you can withstand it. So because he greatly terrified them by recalling ancient examples and threw them into distress, saying, "Let he who thinks he stands strong be careful not to fall." Even though they had endured many trials and had been tested many times, "For I was with you," he says, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," in case they reply, "Why do you scare and alarm us? We are not inexperienced in these hardships, as we have been oppressed and persecuted, and we have faced many and constant threats," reigning in their pride again, he says, "No trial has overtaken you except what is common to man, that is, minor, brief, moderate," for he uses the phrase "common to man" in respect of what is minor, as when he says, "I speak in human terms because of your human limitations." "So don't think so highly of yourselves," he says, "as if you've weathered the storm, for you've never faced a life-threatening danger nor a trial aimed at killing you," which he also said to the Hebrews, "You have not yet struggled to the point of shedding blood in your fight against sin." Then, because he frightened them, see how he again encourages them, while also promoting moderation, in the words, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle." Therefore, there are temptations that we cannot handle. And what are these? Essentially, all of them. For the capability exists within God's gracious influence, a power that we induce through our own will. Therefore, in order for you to understand and recognize that it's not only those that exceed our capacity, but also these which are common to man, that it's impossible to manage without God's help, he added, "but with the temptation will also provide a way out, so that you may be able to endure it. For," he says, "we cannot even bear those moderate temptations by our own strength, as I was pointing out. We need his help in our struggles to get through them, and while we are going through them, to endure them. For he provides patience and quick relief. In this way, the temptation becomes bearable." He subtly suggests this, saying, "We'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up to it." And he attributes everything to him. "Therefore, my brothers, run from idolatry." Again, he appeals to them as relatives and encourages them to rid themselves of this sin as quickly as possible. For he didn't just say, "leave," but "run away." And he labels the issue as idolatry, no longer advising them to abandon it only because of the harm it does to their neighbor, but indicating that the very act in itself is enough to cause great devastation. Verb 15, "I speak to wise people, judge what I say." Because he has cried out loudly and escalated the accusation, labeling it idolatry, so that he might not appear to provoke them and to make his speech distasteful, in what follows he defers the decision to them and positions his judges on their bench with praise. "For I speak as to wise men," he says, which is the sign of someone very confident in their own rights, that he should make the accused themselves the judge of his allegations. He also uplifts the listener more when he doesn't speak as if he's commanding or laying down the law, but rather consulting with them and even pleading before them. For with the Jews, who may have been more naive and naive-like, God didn't have these types of conversations, nor did he always inform them of the reasons behind his commands, but simply imposed them. But here, since we have the privilege of great freedom, we are even allowed to be advisors. He discusses things as with friends, saying, "I don't need any other judges. You yourselves can judge me. I consider you as arbitrators." Verse 16. "The blessed cup that we bless, isn't it a communion of the blood of Christ? What do you say, O blessed Paul?" When you want to appeal to the listener's respect, when you're mentioning terrifying mysteries, do you call that fearful and extremely serious cup a cup of blessing? "Yes," he says. "And that title which was given is not insignificant. For when I call it a blessing, I mean thanksgiving, and when I call it thanksgiving, I present all the wealth of God's goodness and remember His significant gifts. Because we too, recalling over the cup the unspeakable mercies of God and all that we partook, approach Him in this manner, giving Him thanks for delivering the entire human race from error, for bringing those who were distant close, for making those who had no hope and were without God in the world His own brothers and heirs. For these reasons and others like them, we approach with gratitude. So how are your actions not contradictory, he asks. O Corinthians, blessing God for delivering you from idols yet returning to their tables. The cup of blessing that we bless, isn't it a communion of the blood of Christ? He spoke very convincingly and powerfully. For his message is this. What's in the cup is what flowed from his side, and we partake of that. He referred to it as a cup of blessing because, when we hold it in our hands, we exalt Him with our hymn in awe and wonder at His unimaginable gift, blessing Him, among other things, for the sharing of this very drink that we might not remain in error. And not just for the sharing, but also for making it available to us all. So if you crave blood, he says, do not stain the idol's altar with the slaughter of animals, but stain my altar with my blood. Tell me, what could be more incredible than this? What could be more lovingly kind? Lovers also do this. When they see those they love yearning for strangers' things while rejecting their own, they share their own belongings, persuading them to abandon the gifts of others. However, lovers are generous with their possessions, money and clothing, but no one is generous with their blood. Yet Christ demonstrated His care and love for us in this way too. In the Old Covenant, due to their imperfection, He allowed them to offer the blood that they used to offer to idols to Himself, turning them away from those idols. This again showed His extraordinary love. But today, He has shifted the practice to something far more profound and glorious, altering the very nature of the sacrifice itself. Rather than commanding the slaughter of animals, He commanded that we offer up Himself. The bread we break, isn't it a communion of the body of Christ? Why didn't He say the participation? Because He wanted to express something more and to highlight how close the union is. We don't just communicate by participating and partaking, but also by being united. Just as that body is united to Christ, so are we united to Him through this bread. But why does He also add, which we break? For although in the Eucharist one may see this done, yet on the cross not so, but the very opposite. For a bone of Him, says one, shall not be broken. But that which He did not suffer on the cross, He suffers in the offering for your sake, and allows to be broken that He may fill all men. Furthermore, because He stated, a communion of the body, and the thing that communicates is different from that which it is communicating. Even this minor difference He removed. For after saying, a communion of the body, He tried again to express something closer. This is why He also added, verse 17, for we, who are many, are one bread, one body. Why am I talking about communion, he asks. We are that exact same body. What is the bread, the body of Christ? And what do those who partake of it become? The body of Christ, not many bodies, but one body. Just as the bread made up of many grains becomes one, so that you can't distinguish the grains. They indeed exist, but their difference is not visible because of their connection. So we are connected with each other and with Christ. There isn't one body for you, and another for your neighbor to be nourished by, but the very same for all. That's why he also adds, we all share from the same bread. If we are all nourished from the same source and have become the same, why don't we demonstrate the same love, and in this aspect, become one? This was the common practice during the time of our ancestors. All the believers were one in heart and mind, as stated in the book of Acts. However, today we observe the complete opposite. Disputes among us are numerous and varied, and our attitudes towards each other are worse than that of wild beasts. Indeed, Christ has brought you, though distant, into unity with Himself. Yet, you refuse to be precisely united even with your brother. You separate yourself despite experiencing such great love and life from the Lord. For He didn't just give His own body, but since the former nature of our flesh, which was originally formed from the earth, had first become corrupted by sin and void of life, He introduced, so to speak, a different kind of dough and leaven, his sin-free living flesh. He offered all of us a part of it, so that being nourished by his flesh and giving up the old lifeless material, we might fuse together into that which is living and eternal by means of this table. Look at Israel in a physical sense. Don't those who eat the sacrifices share a connection with the altar? Again, from the Old Covenant, he guides them to this point. Since they were far beneath the significance of what had been said, he persuades them from both past experiences and those they were familiar with. He rightly says, according to the flesh, as if they themselves were according to the Spirit. What he's suggesting is this: even from less enlightened individuals, you can learn that those who partake in the sacrifices share communion with the altar. Do you see how he subtly suggests that those who appear to be perfect don't have complete understanding if they don't even know this? That the outcome of these sacrifices often results in a certain communion and alliance with devils, the practice leading them there gradually. For if among humans the fellowship of sharing salt and a table becomes a symbol and opportunity for friendship, it's possible that this could also happen with devils. But I ask you to consider how in relation to the Jews he didn't say they are partakers with God, but they have communion with the altar, for what was placed there was burnt. But in regard to the body of Christ, not so, but how? It is a communion of the Lord's body. For not with the altar, but with Christ himself, do we have communion. But having stated that they have communion with the altar afterwards, fearing that he may seem to be suggesting that the idols had any power and could cause some harm, see again how he dismisses them, saying, Ver 19. So what am I saying then, that an idol is something, or that something sacrificed to idols is anything? As though he had said, now I assert these things and try to pull you away from the idols, not because they can cause harm or possess any power, for an idol is nothing, but I want you to scorn them. And if you want us to scorn them, says one, why do you diligently pull us away from them? Because they are not offered to your Lord. For what the Gentiles sacrifice, he says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do not then pursue the opposite way. For if you were a king's child, and having the privilege of your father's meal, should leave it and choose to partake in the meal of the condemned and the prisoners in the dungeon, your father would not allow it. But with great intensity he would pull you away. Not because the meal could harm you, but because it tarnishes your nobility and the royal feast. Indeed, these too are servants who have sinned. Disgraced, condemned, prisoners reserved for severe punishment, responsible for countless crimes. So aren't you ashamed to imitate the gluttonous and common crowd, in that when these condemned individuals prepare a meal, you rush over there and consume the food? Here is the reason why I strive to pull you away. For the intention of the sacrifices and the identity of the receivers render the things presented before you as unclean. And I do not want you to have communion with a demon. Do you see the kindness of a careful father? Do you also see the very word, how powerful it is to express his sentiment? For it is my desire, he says, that you have nothing in common with them. Next, since he introduced his argument as a form of encouragement to prevent anyone from dismissing it as permission simply because he said, I would not, and judge you, he strongly declares in the following and sets the rule, saying, Ver 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And he satisfies himself with just the terminology, with the intention of keeping them at bay. Then, expressing also to their sense of shame, verse 22, are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? That is, are we testing him, whether he is capable of punishing us and annoying him by siding with the opponents and aligning with his enemies? And this he said, recalling an old story and their ancestors' wrongdoing. That's why he uses this statement, which Moses also previously used against the Jews, accusing them of idolatry as God's representation. For they, he says, made me jealous with what is not God. They made me angry with their idols. Are we stronger than him? Do you see how strongly, how profoundly he rebukes them, thoroughly jolting their very nerves, and by his way of pointing out their absurdity, touching them deeply and breaking down their pride? Well, but why, someone might ask, didn't he list these things first, which would be most effective to deter them? because it's his habit to make his point using many aspects and to place the strongest arguments last and to convince by proving more than what was necessary. That's why he started with the minor topics and gradually led to that which encapsulates all evils. Since in this manner that final point also became more easily accepted, their mind having been conditioned by the things mentioned prior. Ver 23:24, all things are allowed for me, but all things are not beneficial. All things are allowed for me, but all things do not build up. Let no one seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Do you see his exact wisdom? Because it's possible that they might say, I am perfect and in control of myself, and it does me no harm to partake of what is set before me. Even so, he says, you are perfect and in control of yourself. However, do not focus only on this, but consider whether the outcome doesn't involve harm or even destruction. For he referred to both of these, saying, not everything is beneficial, not everything is constructive, and using the former in relation to oneself, the latter to one's brother, since the phrase not beneficial subtly implies the ruin of the person he is speaking to, but the phrase not constructive implies a stumbling block to the brother. Moreover, he adds, let no one seek his own, a point he stresses throughout the entire epistle, and in that to the Romans when he states, for even Christ did not please himself, and again, just as I try to please everyone in every way, not seeking my own benefit. And yet again here, he doesn't fully explore it in this place. That is to say, because he had extensively established it previously, convincing us that he never seeks his own, but instead became as a Jew to the Jews and as lawless to those without law, and did not use his own freedom and right indiscriminately, but for the benefit of all, serving all. Here he merely hints at it, satisfied with a few words, using these few to guide them to remember all that had been said. Knowing these things, let us also, beloved, look out for the welfare of our brethren and maintain unity with them. The fearful and tremendous sacrifice urges us above all to approach it with a like-minded and fervent love, thus becoming like eagles, rising up to the heights of heaven, even beyond heaven. For wherever the body is, he says, there the eagles will be, referring to his body as a corpse due to his death, for had he not fallen, we would not have risen again. Yet he refers to us as eagles, implying that he who draws near to this body must rise above and have no ties with the earth, nor stoop low and crawl along, but must always be ascending towards heaven, focusing on the sun of righteousness, and have the mind's eye sharp-sighted. For it is the eagles, not the jackdaws, that have a place at this table. Those who are now worthily privileged will then meet him descending from heaven, just as they who do so unworthily will endure severe torments. For if someone wouldn't thoughtlessly accept a king, though they were alone, with no one around, and yet the robe is nothing but certain threads spun by worms, and if you admire the dye, this too is the blood of a dead fish. Nevertheless, one would not choose to approach it with polluted hands. I say now, if even a man's garment is something one would not fearlessly touch, what shall we say of the body of him who is God of all, spotless, pure, associated with the divine nature, the body by which we exist and live, by which the gates of hell were torn down and the sanctuaries of heaven opened? How shall we receive this with such arrogance? Let us not, I beg you, let us not destroy ourselves with our irreverence, but with all fear and purity draw near to it. And when you see it before you, tell yourself, because of this body, I am no longer dust and ashes, no longer a captive, but free. Because of this, I hope for heaven, and to receive the good things therein, eternal life, the portion of angels, conversation with Christ. This body, nailed and scourged, overcame more than death. This body, the very sun saw being sacrificed and veered its rays. Because of this, both the veil was torn in that moment, and rocks split apart, and the whole earth was shaken. This is indeed that body, the blood-covered, the pierced, and from which flowed the saving fountains, one of blood, the other of water for all the world. Do you wish to discover its power from another source? Ask the woman sick with constant bleeding, who grasped not itself, but the clothing that it wore. No, not all of the clothing, but just the hem. Ask the sea, which carried it on its surface. Even ask the devil and say, where did you get that incurable blow? Why don't you have any power anymore? Why are you captive? Who caught you during your escape? and he will give no other answer than this: the body that was crucified. This shattered his spikes. This crushed his head. This made a spectacle of the powers and principalities. Because, as it says, having disarmed powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by it. Ask death too, and say, where does it come from that your sting has been removed, your victory destroyed, your strength cut off? And you've become the joke of girls and children who once caused terror to kings and all righteous men. And he will attribute it to this body. For when this was crucified, then the dead were revived, the prison was broken into, the bronze gates were shattered, the dead were freed, and the guardians of hell's gate were all engulfed by fear. But if he had been one amongst many, death should have become more powerful. However, that wasn't the case. Because he wasn't just one of the many, hence death was dissolved. Just like those who consume food they can't digest, they end up vomiting what was previously inside them. The same happened to death. The body which he couldn't digest, he received. This is why he had to expel what was within him. Yes, it caused him pain, as he held him and strained until he was cast out. Therefore the apostle says, having loosed the pains of death. Indeed, no woman giving birth has ever suffered as much as he did, torn apart, while holding the body of the Lord. That which happened to the Babylonian dragon, when it burst through the middle after consuming the food, the same happened to him. For Christ didn't just pass through the mouth of death, but he tore apart and ripped open the belly of the dragon from his secret chambers. He gloriously emerged and spread his light not just to this heaven, but to the highest throne. For he lifted it even there. This body he has given to us both to hold and to eat, something suitable for intense love. For those we kiss passionately, we often even bite with our teeth. Therefore Job, expressing the love of his servants towards him, said that they often, out of their deep affection for him, said, "Oh, that we were filled with his flesh!" In the same way, Christ has given us to be filled with his flesh, pulling us towards greater love. Let's approach him then with intensity and passionate love, so we may not face punishment. For the greater the benefits bestowed on us, the stronger we are chastised when we prove ourselves unworthy of such generosity. This body, even resting in a manger, was respected by the Magi. Indeed, even men who were secular and savage, leaving their country and their home, embarked on a long journey, and when they arrived, worshipped him with fear and great trembling. Let's at least emulate these savages, we who are citizens of heaven. For they, when they saw him merely in a manger and in a hut, approached with great reverence. But you see him not in the manger but on the altar, not a woman holding him, but the priest standing beside, and the Spirit generously presiding over the gifts presented. You see not only this body as they did, but you also understand its power and the entire plan, and are oblivious to none of the holy things that are accomplished by it, having been thoroughly taught in all aspects. Therefore, let's wake up and be filled with horror, demonstrating a respect greater than those of the barbarians, lest we carelessly increase the danger on ourselves. I'm saying this not to discourage us from approaching, but to ensure that we approach with thoughtfulness. Since approaching carelessly is dangerous, not taking part in these mystical suppers could lead to starvation and death. This table represents the strength of our soul, the connections of our mind, the foundation of our confidence, our hope, our salvation, our light, and our life. After participating in this sacrifice, as we enter the external world, we can cross the holy threshold with abundant confidence, as if surrounded by golden armor on all sides. And why do I speak of the world to come? Since the mystery here makes earth become a heaven for you, just open the gates of heaven and look in once. No, rather not of heaven, but of the heaven of heavens. And then you will behold what I have been talking about. For the most precious thing of all, I will show you lying on the earth. For as in royal palaces, the most glorious of all is not the walls nor golden roofs, but the person of the king sitting on the throne, so too in heaven the body of the king. But this you are now allowed to see on earth. For I am showing you not angels nor archangels nor heavens and heavens of heavens, but the very Lord and owner of these. Do you understand how that which is more precious than all things is seen by you on earth, and not only seen, but also touched, and not only touched, but also eaten, and after receiving it, you go home? Cleanse your soul, then. Prepare your mind to receive these mysteries. For if you were entrusted to carry a king's child with the robes, the purple, and the crown, you would discard all worldly possessions. But now that it is not just any human child, however royal, but the one and only Son of God himself whom you received, don't you tremble with reverence and abandon all your worldly loves, leaving only the courage to adorn yourself? Or do you still gaze towards earth, love money and covet gold? What forgiveness then can you expect? What excuse? Don't you know that all this worldly luxury is repugnant to your Lord? Was it not for this reason that at his birth he was placed in a manger and chose a mother of low status? Did he not state to the one seeking wealth, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head"? And what did the disciples do? Didn't they follow the same law, being brought to homes of the poor and accommodated, one with a tanner, another with a tent maker, and with the seller of purple? For they didn't seek out the grandeur of the house, but the virtues of men's souls.